shut itself off fairly quick today.
Usually the power stays on between Bible class and services. It'll come up here in just a second. It's good to see everybody here this morning. We appreciate your presence. Invite you to follow along with us in our study. Most Christians are familiar with Isaiah's description of the Messiah as God's suffering servant, found in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, at this congregation, that passage is used frequently in connection with helping us set our minds in preparation for the Lord's Supper. You have to be a more involved Bible student, I think, to realize that Isaiah 53 is actually a concluding section of Isaiah's much more extensive revelation concerning the coming Messiah. Isaiah is one of the richest books of the Old Testament concerning messianic prophecy. Much of Isaiah's message is not concerned with the Messiah, however. Much of it is concerned with more immediate conditions in Israel, particularly the judgment that is coming or has come upon the northern tribes and the nation of Israel in the form of their Assyrian invasion and ultimate captivity, and the fact that there is a coming judgment coming to Judah because of their unfaithfulness that will result in exile in Babylon. Isaiah identifies as the causes of God's judgment. The people have been unfaithful to him. They were as an adulterous wife. They should have been a faithful wife to their God, and they went and committed adultery, worshiping idols and violating the covenant that God had made with them. Isaiah is very firm in his declaration of God's judgment upon Israel, upon Judah, and upon all the nations, really, with whom they came in contact. But he also promises that God will ultimately exercise his judgment against their captors and will redeem them and will allow them to come back to their land. God has not totally abandoned his people, Isaiah says. But they will return to their land. They will rebuild Jerusalem after they have been cleansed of their idolatry. Included in this promise of God's restoration is not only will they come back from their captivity in Babylonia and come back to their land and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, but Isaiah promises a coming spiritual restoration provided through the one he calls the servant, also better known and the one we recognize and use the term the Messiah. So the study this morning is going to introduce this subject of the servant and his role as stated in chapters 49 and 50 of the book of Isaiah. And this leads up after several chapters to the very familiar 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which we use so often. So as we look at this then, we look at Isaiah introducing the subject of God's servant in Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God.'" And in these verses, Isaiah introduces this concept of the servant. But prophecy is often difficult for us to look at, even in terms of hindsight, looking back upon it. And one of the reasons for that is that in prophecy, often words are played upon. And that is certainly true in Isaiah's prophecy of this word, the servant. At a very cursory reading, you could conclude that the servant that God was talking about through Isaiah here was the nation of Israel. And there is a way in which they are his servant in this regard. But they are not the ultimate subject that God is looking at. And in fact, they are not the first servant that Isaiah introduces in his book. A few chapters earlier, Isaiah identifies that a man named Cyrus, a man that at the time of Isaiah's writing had not yet been born, would be God's anointed servant. In chapter 45 and verse 13, he said God would move Cyrus and Cyrus would let the exiles go free. Now the significance of that is those exiles are the people of Judah, and they are not in captivity when Isaiah writes this. That is to come as their punishment for their unfaithfulness. And they're going to spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And it is going to be Cyrus, who is the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire that overthrows Babylon, that is going to allow the exiles that were taken into exile first by Assyria, which would include the Israelites of the northern 10 tribes, and then those of Judah who were taken there by Babylon, as well as the exiles from all the nations, because Assyria and Babylon did not just impact the biblical peoples. When Assyria conquered a nation, they did to them exactly what they did to Israel. That is, they took the people out of their native land and moved them somewhere else and moved other people into their land. The theory behind that was that people were less likely to be rebellious if they were not connected to what they considered to be their land. And so that moving of people around started with Assyria. Babylon continued that. And Isaiah says God's going to raise up his servant Cyrus, and he's going to let the exiles go free. Isaiah 45 and verse 13. And he's going to give the order that Jerusalem, which was totally destroyed by the Babylonians, would be rebuilt and the temple would be rebuilt. Isaiah says that in Isaiah 44, 28. And again, I remind you, at the time that Isaiah says this, the temple is standing. And there are morning and evening sacrifices going on in that temple every day. Now we know from our studies of the book in Ezra and Nehemiah that this is exactly what occurs. Cyrus makes these decrees. Those captives that want to return to their land are allowed to do that. And Ezra accounts for the rebuilding of the temple. And Nehemiah tells us of the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And that's still over 100 years in the future when Isaiah prophesies that. So that's his servant. But now Isaiah announces to a greater audience, and I want you to notice that. He doesn't address this just to the Jews. He says to the islands and the peoples. A more general announcement that God has a greater servant than Cyrus. And that this servant of God will accomplish greater purposes of restoration, redemption, and salvation. Now there is a sense in which the nation of Israel is God's servant in that regard, because the prophecies tell us, and God promised as far back as Jacob blessing his sons, that it is through Judah that a king would come. And the promise is that through Judah, God would set up this spiritual kingdom that would reign from Zion. And so Israel was a servant in bringing that to be. But just like Cyrus was a servant of God, and Israel was designed to be a servant of God, we should not confuse that with the fact that they are, that there is the servant that is the key to the whole thing. It is the way in which God will accomplish that purpose. And so Isaiah says of the servant that he is called from the womb, and that he was named before he was born. And in that, without going there, you should be thinking of the angel's appearance to Mary when she is told, you're going to be with child, and it will be the Son of God. He won't have a human father. And you will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. His name will be Jesus. He is God's select servant. And his coming is the glory of Israel. Israel's glory is the coming of the servant. God's glory is the coming of the servant. The servant and his mission was God's ultimate purpose and glory. Israel was his servant to bring that purpose about, through whom that son would come. Now, the reason why I stress that is how important that is. It is the misunderstanding of that point. It's when people say God's purpose and glory is in the nation of Israel that causes so much emphasis being put even today on the future of Israel in many denominational circles. And all the theories that God must come back and restore the nation of Israel and set a king on a throne in Jerusalem and so forth. All that comes from the idea that the God's ultimate purpose was focused on Israel. But what Isaiah says is his ultimate purpose was focused on the servant out of Israel who would come and bring God's redemption and his restoration to his people. And so Isaiah talks about that mission of the servant as we go on in Isaiah and read verses chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So you see, now he's talking about the servant that has been formed from the womb. To bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Notice how this servant is identified here. Now he's talking about the one that was formed in the womb and identified before he was born and given this mission, this special one. And yet he calls him a despised one. That leads us to Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about the rejection of the Messiah. But this one that God has raised for this purpose, the very people that he has been raised for, they will despise the one that God is raising. And we read that in the Gospels, how the Jewish leaders oppose and ultimately kill Jesus, the very one that God has sent them. But for the purpose of the progress of the lesson this morning, I want to point out two things that Isaiah tells us about the mission of the servant in this passage. First of all, that mission is to bring Jacob, that is Israel, back to God. Now, literally and physically, Cyrus was chosen by God to allow them to return back to their land from which they'd been depossessed, and to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But spiritually, Cyrus was not their redeemer. Cyrus was not their spiritual restorer. The servant was called to call Israel back to God. As we just read in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, the servant was to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And that is the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry. A passage like Matthew 10, beginning in verse 5, where he says, "These 12," as Jesus prepares to send the 12 disciples out on a mission during his earthly ministry. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So as Jesus demonstrated in his earthly ministry, his first mission was to call Israel back to God, to begin the spiritual restoration that would lead those who were truly God's faithful remnant servants among the Jewish nation to God's heavenly kingdom. But Isaiah mentions a second message, or a second mission, if you would, of this servant. And that is that this servant was not only going to restore Israel to the promise that God had made to them, but that he was to bring God's salvation to the whole world. He is to be a light, Isaiah says in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, to the whole world. Interestingly enough, in John 1, when John introduces Jesus and his ministry, he emphasizes the fact that he came as the light. When Jesus came, when this servant was born, it was declared by the prophet Simon that Jesus was come to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah. The story in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29 through 32 of Joseph and Mary taking Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. And there a man named Simon, a prophet of God, comes and he says, in verse 29, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." The few verses prior to this in Luke tells us that God had promised Simon that he would not die until he saw the coming of the Messiah. "You are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And look at what he says: "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The first words spoken about Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem are the words of Simon, who says, "This is the one who fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. This is the one who will bring salvation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel." And this is reflected not only in Simon's testimony, but at the Great Commission, at the very end of Jesus' ministry as he's about to ascend into heaven. Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, "Jesus has assembled these disciples, and he came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the practical application that we see of that is we're in our study in the book of Acts. Actually, in Acts chapter 13, in the first missionary journey, we see this in practice by the apostolic evangelist. It says in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first.'" The first mission of the servant called Jacob back to God. Paul and Barnabas said, "We had to come to you Jews first to call you back to God. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," when someone rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preacher is not being their judge. They are judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. He says, "Now behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For as the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Paul says, we practice our preaching, our evangelizing, in accordance with the prophecy that Isaiah made concerning the coming of the servant. We will try to call the Jews to salvation, to their glory, but if they repudiate it, we will go to the Gentiles, because Jesus is the light of salvation to the whole world. And so as we continue this look into the book of Isaiah, we see that this part of the study ends with Isaiah predicting the ultimate success of the servant's mission. He stresses God's purpose, which is basically two things in this regard, and the servant does that. First of all, he wanted to provide particularly comfort and hope of restoration for his people. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13, Isaiah says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." The ministry of the servant is a ministry of compassion, of bringing relief to the afflicted of God and those who are seeking Him. It reminds me of the words of the various words of the Beatitudes, which we're going to begin studying on Wednesday night, about blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Messiah will bring comfort and He will bring healing. And the second thing he is to do is to reveal God's standard to all peoples. Isaiah 49 and verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders." Now, hear the word standard should not be confused with standards. God does that too. That is the rules and regulations by which we are to live. But here I think he is using standard in the military sense of the flag or the pole or the sign that identifies a group of people. And, you know, those traditions carry down militarily, even though we're in a modern warfare world now. If you see military bands, they will carry the standard of their unit. Going back to what we remember from our childhood, watching the cowboy and Indian movies, the cavalry always had the banner, the standard. The Romans didn't use flags. The Romans used poles with various images on top, the Roman eagle and other things, and the legions were identified by that. The Chinese use long streaming banners, if you've seen any of the movies about the days of those conquests and so forth. But that's what the standard is. And he says, God's going to raise that standard. And when I see that, I think about Peter's words in the temple when the Jewish leaders tell him, you can't preach this anymore. And he said, there is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. That's the standard God raises. I will send my servant, and you must be identified with him. You must be a part of his army. You must be a part of his company in order to be my people. And that servant's work will result in God's glory. Isaiah 49 and verse 23 says, kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Calling people to submit themselves to the God of heaven. And again, Isaiah 49 and the second part of verse 26. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So before his ascension, Jesus summarized his earthly ministry to his apostles with these words in Luke chapter 24. Now he said to them, beginning in verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance, forgiveness for forgiveness of sins, would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. These words, he said, that were fulfilled, the prophets and the law and the Psalms. That includes these prophecies we've just looked at this morning about the role of the servant and his mission. God's salvation is provided to mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, through his servant, Jesus Christ. And that salvation, that restoration, that spiritual comfort and encouragement, the blessing of that relationship and the confirmation that Yahweh, the mighty God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, is your God and your Savior because he sent for you his Son. And that blessing is available to you today. If you have never named the name in Christ of Christ by accepting him and confessing your faith in him and being buried with him in the waters of baptism, you can have the blessings we've talked about this morning because they are provided through the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're subject to that invitation, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.